Our reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that, as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathereth much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is God's word. Amen.
I was thinking about the nice things that God does in his little confluences that he brings in our lives. We've been planning our harvest celebration, our fall fest, sharing the harvest for some months now, and it didn't occur to me until recently that with that 3 weeks away that it would coincide with these passages in 2 Corinthians about giving. So as we think about retiring the debt, I think it's very appropriate that we be looking at 2 Corinthians 8, this great section of Scripture. Following Jesus' invitation, inviting himself to the home of Zacchaeus, to the crowd's amazement, off strode Jesus with the kingpin of the Jericho tax machine, hurrying along on his busy legs. And Jesus would spend the night there with Zacchaeus, as was the custom, along with his disciples. And sometime during that stay, that night, probably after much discussion and prayer and exchange and back and forth, a totally transformed man would step from that house in Zacchaeus, and he would declare to all of his neighbors and to all of Jericho, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Was an enormous reversal. For starters, he gave away 50% of his fortune, just like that. And then he said, if I've defrauded anyone, I will pay them back four times. And the "if" implies that he had cheated many people, and so he put his whole fortune in jeopardy with that. And in effect, he lived out the command of the preceding chapter that had caused the rich young ruler to go away sorrowing with so much grief, when Jesus said, "Sell all you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But Zacchaeus did it. Zacchaeus was walking through the eye of a needle, and he was living to tell about it. And by grace, a very considerable man emerged. He'd become immense. Acceptance by God had given that tax collector what he had always sought through his accumulation of wealth. He namely had wholeness and satisfaction. He went in mastered by the passion to get, and he walked out mastered by the passion to give. And something had happened inside that house with Jesus. Now, you don't have to guess what it is, because Jesus declared in what is the crucial text in Luke, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So the liberating joy of salvation was flowing through him. He had been, in a word, saved. He was a new man. And that is why his grip was loosened on his money. Now, this is a crucial theological point in Luke's gospel, because Luke 19:10 is, by consensus, the key verse to the gospel of Luke. So that we understand theologically in Luke, and that's what he wants us to see, that authentic salvation changes our orientation to wealth. And further, and I say this pastorally, and I say it to the church, if our professed salvation, that is, the salvation that we claim to have, has not loosed our grip on material things so that we have become a giving people, if that hasn't happened, we're not saved. Despite all of our protests. I mean, that is the point that Luke is making there. And here in 2 Corinthians, it is this same theological point that informs Paul's advice to the Corinthians, because seemingly out of the blue, he challenges them to give. Two full chapters on giving right in the middle of this. But if you follow the flow of what he's doing, it's actually a part of the rehabilitation of the Corinthians. If you recall that originally, this is in 1 Corinthians 16, he had urged them to give to an offering to take to the poor in Jerusalem, and they had begun to do that. But it had been thwarted by the conflict between them and Paul, of falling out. But now he says, with the return of Titus and the good news of the Corinthians' repentance and their re-embrace of Paul, he reinserts this call to give to the church in Jerusalem. And as was with Luke and his record about Zacchaeus, the purpose is theological. First, for the Corinthians, the renewed giving was an evidence of their real faith. And second, for the church, it was a demonstration of the fellowship that would demonstrate the unity between the Jew and the Gentile as they gave. As Scott Hafeman observed, as a result, the collection illustrates the significance of Paul's theology of grace, both for the individual, that is, having received from God, Christians give, and for the life of the church, having been accepted by God, Christians accept one another. And then he says, completing the collection would therefore be the theological capstone of Paul's apostolic service, bringing his ministry east of Rome to an end. So it is so important that we understand that this section of Scripture is not about tithing or even regular giving. That's not what it's about. Something I learned this last week. I've always thought that it had something to do with that, but it doesn't. It is about a one-time special gift to another church. It's not about regular giving. It's not about tithing. It is about God's grace as it relates to giving. It is about the motivation behind giving. And it is intentionally motivational as to giving. Now, here as Paul addresses the matter of giving, he does it with a model of tact. He's so pastoral and gentle. He recites the remarkable giving of their little sister churches in Macedonia. And his words are really gentle. Verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given to the churches of Macedonia." Now, this grace of God is clearly a reference to the grace of giving, the inclination to give that had overcome the Macedonians and fallen upon their churches. And that grace had flown from the primary source of grace, which is Christ's reconciliation. It's talked about in chapter 5, where they've been reconciled to Christ by his work, and they want to give. So that the riches of God's grace have been poured out in the Macedonians, so that they in turn want to pour it out on others. And this grace of God, this grace of giving, is what this section is all about. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 have 10 references to the grace or the grace of giving. In fact, right here in verses 1 through 9, you have it 5 times. You have it in verse 1, the grace. In verse 4, the favor, literally the grace. Verse 6, the act of grace. Verse 7, this act of grace. Verse 9, the grace. So, he's not talking about how much to give. He's talking about giving as grace from beginning to end. And now, the grace among the Macedonians. Again, verse 1. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now the Macedonians, namely, they were the Thessalonians and they were the Philippians and they were the Bereans, these little churches in Macedonia, were poor. And the word Paul uses when he says their extreme poverty is the word from which we derive the English word bathysphere from, something that goes down into the depths. They were in deep poverty. One of the great turn of the century scholars defined it this way: they're down to the depth poverty. They were at the bottom, dirt poor. Now, if you haven't been to the third world, if you haven't been to a needy place, for instance, like Sudan or some of the islands of the Caribbean, you may not understand this, because many suburbanites, I mean, it's a major step to imagine deep poverty in an ancient setting. Because the suburbanites, we fancy ourselves to be poor if we have to think about it before we go out to dinner. As the credit cards, the Macedonians always left home without it. They had no cars, no wardrobes, no vacations, no TVs. They were third world Saharan poor. And they were also, it says, in a severe test of affliction. The literal idea is that they were being crushed by life, that the surrounding culture kept squeezing them harder and harder because of devotion for Christ, immense pressure. They were picked on. They felt picked on. And that grinding poverty and that crushing tribulation made life very difficult. Sometimes it would appear impossible. But out of their difficult situation, they did the impossible. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. That is a truly incredible statement. In their parched existence, their squalid little churches gushed forth with the joy of giving. Now, the riches that welled over to others were not the small amount that they were able to give, because it wouldn't have been very much. But the riches was in their joy. that mixed with it and overflowed, and it was grace. It was the grace of giving. There was no other accounting for it. And Paul goes on to expand verses 3 and 4, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave literally contrary to their ability. When Chrysostom preached on this, he marveled. He said, they did the begging, not Paul. And the sense is that Paul, seeing their extreme poverty, was reticent to receive the gifts because he knew it would deepen their deprivation. But they wouldn't be denied. Paul, we entreat you, don't deny us this honor. Now, we're talking about grace. Such is the grace of giving. It's not dictated by ability. It has nothing to do with being well off. Nothing. It is willing. It views giving a privilege. And it is joyous. Now, what is at the root of this grace of giving? And the answer is given in verse 5. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Now that is by far the most important thing about the Macedonians. Grace is first rooted in their response to God. So the whole thing is basic. When we know that our lives are not our own, we won't think that our possessions our own. And it's easy to surrender part when the whole thing belongs to God. And so the implicit lesson here is it won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we have given ourselves. And for anyone who may be here for the first time this morning and maybe not used to something like this, there's a sense in which this message isn't for you at all. It's only for the church. It is a family talk, so to speak. That's what we're talking about. When I say it won't do any good to give our possessions to God unless we've given ourselves to God, that is for the church. Because if we haven't given ourselves to God, giving will do us harm. The reasons are apparent. We attempt to imagine that if we give our substance, that's enough. And in fact, it can build religious pride. Giving things instead of ourselves can easily become our religion, so we never turn to Christ. So I want to say that if you haven't given your life to Christ, don't give your money. God doesn't need your money. Even more, He doesn't want you to delude yourself. The story about the Macedonians is told by Paul about believers for believers to instruct true believers and no one else. And what is at the bottom of this theologically, as he is dealing with the Corinthians, is that your relationship to your giving is an indicator as to whether you are truly regenerate or not. I don't think you'll hear that from very many pulpits today. But that's what Paul is saying. Now, as to the implications for the Corinthians and us, Paul is very clear. These are the implications, verses 6 and 7. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace, that's this giving. But as you excel in everything, Corinthians, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. See, earlier, he had charged them to complete this act of grace, to bring to maturity this matter of giving. And they were a gifted group. They had all kinds of gifts. They were the great gifted church, but they did not excel in the grace of giving. And despite all their good qualities, they were incomplete. And Paul says, you've got to grow. Which brings us to the major implication. that there's no way to grow spiritually without committing your finances to the Lord. I'll say it with some qualification. Children, students, young students learning about these things, but I'd say as soon as you can, you're old enough to put some concepts together, that your spiritual maturity is connected to your giving. That Jesus can have our money and not have our hearts. That's for sure. But he cannot have our hearts without our money. Because it's so entwined with our soul. And I wouldn't be true to God's word to you if I did not say that there may be some here that have reached sticking points for your spiritual growth because you've not begun to give as the scriptures, and your conscience is telling you. It's so hard. You have so many obligations. So the rationalizations go depending on where you are in life. You'll begin when you get a full-time job. You'll begin when the car is paid for. You'll begin when the children are done with school. I've got news for you. You'll begin when you can really give something significant. You'll begin with your next promotion. But God's word says, excel in this act of grace now. It is a matter of grace. Now, Paul didn't have a command from the lips of Jesus about the collection, but he did have the example of the Macedonians' earnestness in giving, as well as the ultimate example of Christ. And the Corinthians were to prove their authenticity by seeing how they compared with the Macedonians' earnestness. And then, of course, there's Jesus, the great example, the highest example, the ultimate motivation in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Though Christ in his pre-existence with the Father could, so to speak, hold a white-hot star in the palm of his hand, he emptied himself of his riches and he became one of us, and then he died for us. Such was his poverty. That was heaven's stewardship program. That is the genesis of the grace of giving, is Jesus. So the Macedonians weren't called to give me some gimmick or fear. Rather, it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate motivation. So that giving for us is a matter of grace from beginning to end. God gave himself for us. We receive of this grace, and then we give ourselves to him and others in his name. That is how the Macedonians gave out of their poverty with great liberality. And that is how we give out of our affluence. It is all the same. Now, having called to mind the great example of Christ, Paul wisely comments, verse 10, and in this matter I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. A year earlier, the Corinthians' initial giving to help the church was an encouraging sign to Paul. And thus, if they take back to doing this, Paul sees that there's grace. But what he's really saying is what you did in the past doesn't make any difference. It is right now. The implicit warning is part of performance doesn't count if the desire to be generous is not present. This so fits in with the Gospels that you cannot serve God and money. That the grace of God frees you from serving money. Now, the only command in Paul's teaching on giving in all these chapters, these long chapters, verses 8 and 9, is right here in verse 11 that introduces the thought in verse 11 with an imperative. So now, finish doing it as well. That is the giving. So that your readiness and desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So he notes their readiness approvingly, because such readiness is an indication of the Corinthians' hearts as volitionally generous, that they really do want to give, and they want to give generously. It was during a Scottish worship service in Edinburgh. It was reported that one of the congregation actually put a crown piece in the offering instead of the penny that he intended. And then he winced at the realization of what he'd done, and he quietly asked the usher to give it back. But the usher was Scottish too, and answered, "In once, in forever." "Oh well," groaned the giver, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." "No," said the usher, "you'll get credit for only a penny." How right he was, because God's focus is on the hearts. You know, when you say something ethical like that, you'll always offend somebody. I had a Scotsman come up at the end of the service and smilingly gave me the whole thing back with a Scottish accent, and noted that the usher was Scottish too. He wasn't offended. But see, what God desires along with this are willing hearts that eagerly give according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. In a word, proportionate giving. We are to give according to what we have means that both rich and poor can give great gifts to God. No one's disadvantaged because we give out of what we have. So we can give greatly. It's all equal opportunity. And Paul envisioned the proportionate giving among the believers would affect a beautiful reciprocity and equity in verses 13 through 15. He says, "I do not mean that others should be eased as you and you burdened. But as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Now, it's doubtful that Paul was referring to an exact, what we call a quid pro quo, because the impoverished Jerusalem church could never give back the same amount that the wealthy Corinthians could. But, on the other hand, through Paul, the Jerusalem church had already given the Corinthians the riches of the new covenant, a far greater gift. And that final line of our text is a quotation from Exodus 12:18, underlines how this would this was equitable with the gathering of manna in the Old Testament. But there's a difference. There, the reciprocity was maintained by the miracle of the manna. You gathered, everybody had, regardless of how much they gathered. But now under the new covenant, it's maintained by the miracle of normal, gracious giving. It's maintained by the miracle that God has wrought in the hearts of His children. That's why Paul leaves the amount of the gift to the Corinthians. His message was not a sermon on the amount, because he understood that the quantity of their giving would match the quality of their changed hearts. And like me, you're probably weary of the pop Christian motives for giving. Here's one you hear all the time: give and God will prosper you. Misapplying Malachi 3:10 is often done by modern preachers. One modern media preacher put it this way. You can't outgive God. We have figured out that if everyone who hears our program sends $67, we'll have all the money we need. And God will give it back to you five times over. An astute listener wrote back, I do believe you can't outgive God. So here's my deal. You send me $67 and I'll have all the money I need, and then God will give it back five times to you. Predictably, that was the last appeal that he received. On the other hand, we're told that by giving we'll store up treasure in heaven. And I have no doubt that godly heart giving will do so. But if we're fixated on getting credit in heaven, then we need to remember the voice of the Scottish usher. Some say we ought to give because it's fun. Well, that's cool. That's a proper hedonism. But one day it may not be pleasurable, though it will still be right to do. Here what Paul teaches is simply what Zacchaeus experienced when he came to Christ. Those who truly experience the saving grace of Christ give. In fact, giving itself is a grace. It was the grace of God that was given to the Macedonians that caused them to beg for the grace of giving to help the saints in Jerusalem. And upon their example, the Corinthians were urged to complete that grace. But most of all, it was the grace of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. God's people give joyfully according to what they have. Now we have Fall Fest coming. We have Sharing the Harvest coming in 3 weeks. And I want to make it clear that retiring the debt on phase two is certainly not the same as an offering for the poverty stricken in Jerusalem. That's not what it is at all. But it is about ministry. Here and worldwide, with the huge commitments that we have, it is about retiring the debt so that we won't be paying $500,000 principal and interest every year to the bank, but it'll be freed for world mission and for ministry, and that the principles of grace and the principles of proportionate giving, according to what you have, are equal for all. The one thing that we would desire, and I think it was implicit when Paul talked to the Corinthians, is 100% participation, whatever it is. That's what he desired, for this grace to be effective in their lives, and that's what we would challenge you to as to however God would have you do it. Let's pray. Our Father, this whole mystery of grace and the whole beauty of it, grace being your gift, being an overflowing term, designating the picture of your favor that is always tipped and ready to pour out upon us, is the metaphor and the instruction for how our hearts ought to be in relationship to your work and to others. And we pray that this grace would flow through us as a great evidence of our salvation and a glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.